Like us, please, to turn to the passage that was read to us from the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. And thank you for inviting me, giving me the honour of preaching here at this special anniversary service. And it's good to hear of all that the Lord is doing in this place. May God continue to uphold you and to bless you abundantly. Now, I am sure we're all very familiar with this account here in Genesis 11 of the attempt of these men under their leader Nimrod to build a city, and that city having within the midst of it the famous Tower of Babel, and of God confounding the speech and the languages of these people, the language of these people. We might just say at the very beginning that the Jews of old regarded that Hebrew was the original language or the original speech of men and women in this world. And we can well believe it, because when we read of the names that are given to those early individuals, such as Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Enoch and Noah and so on, they're all Hebrew names. Some have suggested that Aramaic may have been the original language, but as it's so close to Hebrew, it's hardly worth arguing about. But they will also tell us that the name for language could easily be translated. Indeed, in the original, we would have translated it lip, language meaning lip. Speech. And you don't have to read very far in Scripture, various places in the Old Testament. I won't give all the references now. But lip, the word lip is also closely related to the word belief or faith or religion. And when this word is used, as it is here in this passage of Scripture, language or speech or lip, it really means the lip or language with which men and women praise the name of God, the Lord God Jehovah. So language here and lip, they bring together speech and religion. So it's saying that in the beginning, everybody was of one faith, of one religion. Lip means conversion, as it were, brought to the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we talk about a pure language at the beginning and a pure religion at the beginning of time. And then it reminds us of this, of course, that speech is a very, very important thing, and it is the great characteristic not only of God but of the human race. Animals make sounds, and we can perhaps say there is some sense or meaning in them, but it's not speech. Humankind alone has the gift and the privilege of speech. And of course, we believe, the Bible teaches us about the God who speaks. In the beginning, God spoke, and the world, all things were made. And God speaks to us in his word, and God speaks to us through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Speech is a very wonderful thing, because it enables us, or gives us the privilege of speaking, of having communion with God, draws us into the very knowledge and communion that we enjoy with God. So we may say those things about speech right at the very beginning here. So this, all of one language, confounding their speech and so on, had very much to do with their beliefs and so on. These people were rebelling against God, and they were not using their speech, God-given speech, in the right way. And that leads us on to the second thing we may say at the beginning, because all this, all the account here, all the actions of these people had to do with pride. Pride is at the very heart of this, the actions that are described here in this passage. Nimrod, the name means rebel, rebel, Nimrod. And Nimrod rebelled because he was swollen up with pride. And those who looked to him were in the same frame. Let us make unto ourselves, like a name for ourselves. Let us be somebody. They were lifted up with pride. It comes up, you know, Babylon, right through the scriptures, of having to do with pride. It was a goodly Babylonish garment comes there in the book of Joshua, that man who stole it. He wanted to wear this great, wonderful garment to show off how important and how great he was, a goodly Babylonish garment. And we all know about Babylon later on in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. See this great Babylon that I have built, and so on. All the way through, it has to do with pride and rebellion against God. Some go so far as to say that the Church of Rome in its essential nature is the reincarnation, as it were, or continuation of Babylon. And we see it there, swollen up with pride. Babylon has to do with pride and rebellion against God. And I don't want to keep you here all day, but you could go all the way through history, seeing how often this spirit rises. You saw it in ancient Rome, but Rome fell, did it not? You're certainly skipping over the years. Saw it in the days of the French Revolution. Oh, we don't need God. Just the same attitude, the same spirit. We don't need God anymore. Ah, liberty, equality, fraternity. Great, great concepts, wonderful things. We would all agree with liberty, equality, and fraternity. But where you think you can do all that without God. And we all know what happened in the French Revolution. And so you could go on with other examples. Oliver Cromwell said this. He said, what are all our histories? He said, what are all our histories? Look around, look down the year. What are all our histories? But God manifesting himself, that he hath shaken and tumbled down and stamped upon everything he hath not planted. Man's pride rises up in so many forms, just the same as this account we have here. But God, as he did here, brings those towers of pride tumbling down. We have it in the words of the Virgin Mary, do we not as well? He hath put down the mighty from their seat. He hath exalted the humble and meek. And so all through time, we have men acting in the same way as Nimrod and his followers did here, trying to build without God. And it's going on now. Let me give you an up-to-date example that I got from the British Churchman. I'll recommend it to you. But he said this, if you have this paper, you'll see it, the headlines. It says that some people, the Church of England, give you the name, who have schools, do they not? It's no bad thing. Churches having schools, that's a good thing. But apparently, these church schools have been told this: make Christian hymns in school less Christian, lest you offend anybody. That's what they said. Make Christian hymns less Christian. They're trying to build, you see, without God. I could give you several other examples out of there, but I won't. People are doing it all the time. Let us move on a bit further. It says in our passage, and it came to pass, verse 2, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Well, what was going on here, of course, was an act of defiance. They said to one another, it says in verse 3, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. Well, God had told them to go into the whole world in the first verse. It was all of one language and one speech and so on. And then God sent them out to go into the world and so on and spread out and all those things. It tells you in Genesis chapter 9. And that was good. They were to go out into all the world and fill the world, as it were, with human beings. But no. Instead of that, they're going to build this city and this tower. They've set their face to go against God. They want to build a world, yes, but they want to build a world without God. And that is always the characteristic of fallen man, to build a world without God. If you go into the 19th century, for example, you'll find some of those individual philosophers that really have laid the foundation for this modern world in which we're living now. And one of them would be, of course, Nietzsche. And what did he say? God is dead. What he meant by that, of course, is God is finished. God is old hat. We don't want God anymore. We don't need God anymore. We can build a world without him. That was his philosophy. And it's surprising how many people who've never heard of him nevertheless have adopted his outlook on life. Another one was John Paul Sartre. He demanded, or he recommended, and he did demand, that we left behind every thought of God. Leave that behind. That's all past and gone. And why did he say it? He said, leave behind God for the liberty of man. We will be liberated if we could only loose our thoughts, let go our thoughts, release our thoughts from any concept of a God ruling. Human freedom and the idea of God, he said, the concept of God and human freedom are irreconcilable. You can't have one without the other. These are the ideas that circulate everywhere in our modern society. You young people, no doubt, these things are given to you in school, these ideas. They may not be so clearly spoken as I'm speaking them now, but they're behind many of the ideas that are so prevalent today. So all these things are not new. The next thing we may say is this. They're going to do this. Go to, it says it twice, once in verse 3 and once in verse 4. Go to. As if to say, now let us go at this. We're determined to do this. This is what we're going to do. Go to. And you see it there, as I say, twice. And what are they going to do? What are they going to? Well, it says in verse 3, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. Let us make brick. That's what they're going to go with all their might to do. And they had brick for most of stone. And slime had they for mortar. Well, the thing is this. The first thing you may learn from this, of course, is they weren't building with stone. They had brick with stone. And when you think of building with stone, you think you're going to build something pretty substantial, don't you? You're going to build something that is really going to stand the test of time. But they're not going to do that. They're going to build with brick baked in the sun. Bricks made out of clay. And they're going to use slime for mortar. Some say it was bitumen, but it wasn't that solid, really. It's not that substantial again. And so it's an unsubstantial city or creation that they're trying to build here. It's wood, hay and stubble, as the Apostle Paul might have described it. Now, there's a lot of things you'll say about that. The things that men and women try to build without God. they're unsustainable. You can't really build a life without God in the world. When life's trials and troubles and sorrows come on, you soon realize it. But it won't work. You can't build a society without God. And if you want the evidence, look around you. It can't be done. It was unsubstantial. It was uncertain. And this picture, you see, of building with these materials, it suggests that there is a certain insecurity, unsustainability, fragility about what these people were building. And you look at and think of an individual who's trying to build his life without God in the world, or lady or gentleman, whoever it may be. We know when we do that, try and do that, that is unsubstantial. Because there's an uncertainty deep within us. Do you know, Calvin reminds us that all men and women born know there's a God. So how great atheists they may be, they know deep down there is a God. Oh, they deny it, but there is a God, they know it. And part of the reason for that is, of course, we're made in the image of God. And part of the reason is also we have a conscience. All sorts of things can be done. But there is a voice within us. There's a conscience. And though we say, we'll do that. We'll throw off all the old restraints. We'll disobey the law of God. We'll do the things our way. There's still a conscience. And the conscience condemns us. You know, there's that famous poem, I fled him down the nights, down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. Those who build without God in the world are really hiding from him. I always have a lot of bits of paper when I'm preaching, you know. If they all got mixed up, you'd be very mixed up, I would be. But anyway, I photocopied these this morning because this famous sword and trowel came through the door. I flicked through it, and lo and behold, there was this heading. Are the architects of new morality affected by conscience? This is a good question, isn't it? Are the articles of the new morality affected by conscience? Well, hands up who think they are. Well, they are, you know, whatever anybody says, they are. And of course, the good Dr. Masters reminded us of Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And he goes on to talk about the deep, unadmitted, but the deep unease that lies at the heart of every soul or society or movement that seeks to live without God in the world. Whatever they do, whatever they say, they're not at rest in their soul. There is an uncertainty about it. Well, here were these people seeking to build with bricks, clay bricks and slime, when they could have been building with stone and with mortar. So we may see that. Now, the next thing we may say, and we've already touched on this, really, their building and its construction was faulty, to say the absolute least, and its doom was already written. But then we may commend these people. We mentioned these two phrases, go to. And I said then, verse 3 and 4, they both have that. Go to, let us do this. With all their might and main, they were going to do it. Now, we could say that was a good quality. They were putting their whole heart, soul, strength and energy into doing what was their intention to do. Now, we're not building Babel, I'm sure, quite sure here, but we're all building something. We're called to build up the kingdom of God. We're called here to build up this church, this congregation. We're called to build ourselves up in the things of God and so on. We're all about the business of building. And these people had some enthusiasm for it. These people had some real dedication to the work. What they achieved was phenomenal in a sense. And so we have to remind ourselves that diligence is needed for any great work, but it's certainly needed today in the things of God. Diligence. Now, you've only got to look in the scriptures to see plenty of examples for diligence. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. And what we said in our Lord summarized the commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. We look at ourselves and we say, I wonder if we're anywhere near doing that sort of thing. For some people, the idea of holiness or piety is something perhaps you might say, I don't want to be rude, but for some people, it's something of a pale or even anemic sort of idea. You know, oh, I'm very holy, I'm very godly, you know. But do they do anything? Oh, well, maybe they read a lot of books, and I'm not against that. I can guarantee I'm not against reading books. But are they doing anything? There is a call for activity. I rather like General Booth's great saying, you know. He wasn't a Calvinist. I'm sorry that he wasn't. But he did say some good things, you know. You know this. I've seen it many times. He said, while women weep as they do now, I'll fight. While little children go hungry as they do now, I'll fight. While men go to prison, in and out, I'll fight. While there remains one dark soul without the light of the gospel, I'll fight to the very end. Now, you could call that fighting talk, couldn't you? It's a man who's out and out for the things of God. But we're all Protestants, I imagine. And there is such a thing as the Protestant work ethic. And, you know, it's a wonderful ethic, is it not? I know you have to have a rest sometime. You can't work night and day or you'll burn out. But there is a thing about not wasting the hours, not wasting the time. Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do. You'll know that very well. How doth the little busy bee improve the shining hour, you know, and all that with works of skill. Oh, I've forgotten the rest of it. But you know how it is, not wasting time. Now, I'm going to mention Mr. John Wesley now, not a Calvinist either. But I like this story because it had to do where we're living now in the West Midlands. And this was a typical day in the life of Mr. John Wesley. He said this, Friday I spent time in the Midlands. I rode to Wednesbury near Birmingham. By the way, there's a famous print of him going to Wednesbury where he gets pelted with bricks and dead cats and, you know, all that sort of thing. But anyway, he went there. He said, I preached about 4 in the afternoon. Then he says, I got on my horse with some difficulty and reached Meriden. That's supposed to be the central place in England, just below Birmingham. I got there just south of Birmingham about 9 at night. He says, the next day was Saturday. But he needed to be in London, City Road Chapel, for the Sunday morning. So he mounted his horse at 4 a.m. in the morning of the Saturday, 4 a.m. of the morning, and rode 78 miles. But this still left him short of London. So he slept under a hedge, and he got up about the same time the next morning and rode down to London and took the service in City Road Chapel, or whatever time it was, I don't know. And then in the afternoon, he went to more fields in the open air and preached to a congregation, as he said, to a larger congregation that I have seen there for some time. Well, that's just a little few days. And he was only, got down here 45, I think, at that time. 45 he was at that time. But he continued that pace till he was well into his 80s. Somebody said this: he has generally blown the gospel trumpet and rode 20 miles before most of the professors who despise his labors have left their downy pillows. Well, that's him. But let me give you one other example. Here are these people in building the Tower of Babel, going to it. Well, they were going in the wrong direction. But to go in the right direction is good. What about William Carey? I came across this example of one of his typical days. Typical day in the life of William Carey. He gets up at 5:45, reads a chapter of the Hebrew Bible. If I had to do that, I think that would take me the rest of the day. But he does that just to get out of bed with. 6:30, he conducts family worship with his household and servants. 7 o'clock, he reads Persian. He's teaching himself Persian. He's being taught Persian. 8 o'clock, he does the same with Hindustani. 8:30, he has his breakfast. 9 o'clock, he works on a translation from the Sanskrit. Then at 1:30, he teaches, from 10 o'clock to 1:30, he teaches at Fort William College. Then he has his dinner. Then he reads some proof sheets on Isaiah in Bengali. Then he translates at 5 o'clock. He starts to translate part of Matthew's gospel into Sanskrit. And then 6 o'clock, he has his tea. Then 6:30, he gives some lessons, or he receives some lessons in Telugu from a pundit. Then 7 o'clock, some visitors come from England. 7:30, preaches in English to about 40 people at the midweek prayer meeting. 9 o'clock, he revises the prophecy of Ezekiel in Bengali. 10 o'clock, he wrote a letter to the society in England. 11 o'clock, he read a chapter from the Greek New Testament and went to bed. Well, that's one day. So when these fellows went to it, they set us a good example as these saints of old. Well, I'm going over the top with the examples, I know, but it just shows to show how lazy we all are. Well, they had great dedication to the work, determination, diligence, and resolve, all these things were the characteristics of the Babel builders. But we just go on a bit further. Now, mentioning again these bricks and slime for mortar, a certain amount of innovation there, isn't there? We could be kind to them and say, well, they may not have had any stone, you could say. They may not have had any real mortar. But they used what they had. They used what they had. There's a lady in the Gospels, and it said of her, she did what she could. She did what she could. And there's a lesson in that. We may not have time sometimes. We may not have the energy. We may not have the resources. We may not have the opportunities. But we can do what we can. Now, take David Brainard as another example. Now, he was ill once. You can't do everything when you're ill, can you? Well, he was ill. But when the sick visitors went to see him, he was sitting up in bed. And what was he doing? Well, he was teaching one of the natives his letters. Teaching him how to read, in other words. So he couldn't do a lot. But he was doing that. And there's always something that we can do. You know the famous account of our Lord going into Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria, a wonderful text. It's a great Calvinistic text, if you like. And from all eternity and the purposes of God, he must needs go through Samaria. But interestingly, Galvin gives another, not denying that interpretation for one minute, but he also gives a sort of secondary reason for it. And he's quite right, because if you read the first two verses of John 7, it's John 6, isn't it? John 6, it tells you about the Pharisees, how they were hindering his work, how they were closing in on him, how they were trying to arrest him and all the rest of it in the first two verses of that chapter. He must needs go through Samaria. If he'd have stayed where he was, they probably would have arrested him and he wouldn't have completed his mission, his God-appointed days on earth. So for that reason, he went to Samaria. He couldn't do one thing, but he does something else. And he set in motion a great movement, you know. The gospel must be preached to the Jew first and then to the Samaritan and then to the rest of the world. But he set in motion through that one individual and that one journey and that doing something he couldn't do somewhere else. There's always something that we can do. Go back to William Carey. He never considered himself a brilliant man. And his famous words were, "I can plod, I can plod, I can plod." If we can't do one thing, we can do another thing. And you could just go on with examples. What about the woman who threw the two mites onto the collection plate? Oh, I know it wasn't a real collection plate, but whatever it was. Two mites, not going to get you very far. But she's remembered to this day. They did what they could. So you could say that. Now, here they are then, these Babel builders, building with their bricks and their slime. But here's another point from there. Consider their building, Babel, with God's building, with God's building. Here's a bit of Matthew Henry on that theme. He says this, the builders of Babel. "What a difference," he said, "between men's building and God's building. When men build their Babel, brick and slime are the best. When God builds his Jerusalem, he lays the foundations of it with sapphires and all its borders with pleasant stones. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires." He's quoting from Isaiah 54. "And I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders pleasant stones." That's what you're doing here, isn't it? You could go same theme you'd find in the book of Revelation. Building Zion, the new Jerusalem. "And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald." Where have got that? I told you I get all my papers mixed up. "The fifth a sardis, the seventh a chrysolite. The eighth a beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysophrasus, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst." Building with precious stones. When we do get to the end, we'll sing glorious things of thee, our spoken Zion city of our God. And on the rock of ages founded, walk and shake. I sure repose. That's the sort of building that we're building when we're serving God. You're not wasting your time when you're laboring in the cause of God and truth. That's a psalm that hymn comes from. Psalm 87 is a wonderful psalm. I'm tempted to read some of it. I'll just read a bit here. "His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God." Selah. Well, and all that's being built. you know, I mustn't go off at a tangent and I mustn't go on too long, but this next verse in that psalm says, I will make mention of Rahab, that's Egypt, and Babylon, to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, this man was born there. It's painting a picture, a kingdom, isn't it, that stretches the wide world over, out of every tribe and every nation. God's great kingdom that he is building, his great church. So when you're building, you're not building with bricks or slime. You're building with precious things, the very souls of men. Now, I better go on a bit further. Matthew Henry makes those comments. But we can say one or two other things here. The concept of the building of the city and the tower was, as we indicated at the beginning, was to make a name for themselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. Well, did they make a name for themselves? Well, in a sense, they did. But it's not been a name of honor. Some say, or ask the question, did these men seek to build a tower to get nearer to God? Who could give them the benefit of doubt and say that's what they were doing? But I don't think that's right, really. They weren't trying to get nearer to God. In actual fact, they were building a tower to prove that they didn't need God. We've already said all those things. The irony of it was this. The higher they built, it didn't enhance or prove their nobility, but it only enhanced and proved their depravity, did it not? The higher they went, the lower they went. Their characters were sinking the more they labored. They were destroying themselves. And all that we do by leaving God out of the picture is really self-destructive. In the choice of a career, do we leave God out? No, we mustn't, because it won't do us any good in the long run. The selection or the choosing of a wife or a husband, if we leave God out, it won't do us any good. The choice of friends or associations or where we go or what we join in with, if we leave God out of it, oh, so how it may attract us, it won't do us any lasting good. The things we get involved with, you could just go on with the list. If we leave God out of it, we won't do any good. And there's so many people leaving God out of their church life. There's so many people leaving God out of their Christian life if we don't keep up our devotions and all the rest of it. So, yes, they were building this tower, but it wasn't getting them any nearer to God. Some have said they were doing it to escape another flood. It wasn't all that long since there'd been a flood. They perhaps thought, well, if there's another flood and God cleanses the earth like that, he won't get us. We'll be up our tower. Well, God had promised, if they listened, that he never would flood the world in that same way again. They didn't listen. They didn't believe his promises. And they put themselves to all this labor and ruined themselves because they didn't believe the promises of God. And then you could spend another hour saying, how many of us, but for the grace of God, if we left this book out of the picture, close it up, we'd be ruining ourselves. We wouldn't be believing the promises of God. To build on the promises of God is a sure foundation. And it saves us from many a fall and many a disappointment and many a tear, many a sorrow. Well, all that could come into this, could it not? So we can get these lessons out of it. Attempt to start a man-made religion. Some have said, well, yes, this tower was something to do with a religion. They were trying to get up to the stars, perhaps. They were trying to get a vision of God. Some say it was a ziggurat. You know, one of these towers where they sacrificed a child or something on the top. We don't know exactly what it was, but they were trying, perhaps, to make up a new religion. Well, you can't do it. You know, people have tried to do that down through the centuries. Julian the Apostate, that famous Roman emperor who started off in a Christian home but went away from it. He tried to invent another religion similar to Christianity but without God in it, if you can see what I mean, if there is such a thing. But he failed miserably. I go back to the French Revolution. They tried the very, very same thing. They put the goddess Reason in the great cathedral of the Notre Dame. Oh, yes, we're going to worship Reason. That's our God. Oh, it didn't come to anything. Reason fails with all her powers, you know. Not that we're against reason, but it doesn't take you far enough. That's the problem. And so it goes on. You can't build a life without God. And the collapse of Babel. God went down to see what they were doing. He didn't really need to go down, did he? He sees everything. But it says he went down. There must be something to learn from that. Some say it was because what they were doing was of such negative significance, you could hardly see it, sort of thing. You had to get right up to it to see that they were doing anything worthwhile at all. Well, they weren't doing anything worthwhile. But it was so insignificant in all the great purposes of God. He had to go right down, as it were. It's a figurative term, really. But there's more to it than that. God went down to where man was sinning. You know what that means, don't you? It's a prophecy, if you like. It's a type. It's an anticipation. It's one of those little seemingly insignificant things that are full of significance in the scripture because every word of it is inspired by God and is profitable. God went down to see these sinners. And God came down in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ to this sinful world to die in the sinner's place. And to lift us out of our sin into glory. But all those things are involved in that little picture that we have there. Well, it was a picture of a fractured community. It's a picture of misguided individuals. It's a picture of men without God trying to do the impossible, destroying themselves with all their labors. I was thinking that clock at the back was 10 minutes fast, but it's 10 minutes slow. So I'd better finish. I was just going to take you up to Revelation. Well, I was going to take you first via Acts 2, of course, and I would have to say, of course, that is the reversal of Babylon, as you already know. And I was also going to say, those tongues that are mentioned there weren't gobbledygook. it's worthwhile reading some of those early church fathers sometimes on that. Because they don't think it was gobbledygook. They think they were languages. And I came across one of the early collects of the Church of England not so long ago. Collect is a little prayer for Whit Sunday. And if you read that, you find it. They don't think it was gobbledygook either. And neither do we. They are languages. But that wasn't really what I was going to say. Oh, I was going to say this. Oh, this is one way of extending it, isn't it? Without. Anyway, I was going to say, you know, when you get that list of people who heard in their own tongue and language, what does it begin with? Parthians. Parthians. You say, where's Parthia? It's in the very same place, region of Babel. It's not without significance, the order, if we had time to look at that. Begins with that. But then finally, I go to the book of Revelation 7. You have that wonderful list of the redeemed in Revelation 7. Of the tribes of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben was sealed 12,000, and so on. It goes through all the tribes. And then it says, And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Sin scatters and divides, and grace draws men together, unites with God, and unites mankind in one language and one true religion, the religion of this book. Well, our time has gone. I'm sorry if I've gone over the time, but I'll stop at that point. May God bless you in the year that lies ahead.